chapter number 5, John chapter number 5, as we continue on in our lessons. This is actually lesson number 18 in this year, lessons on the life of Jesus. And again, my purpose is for us to be rooted in Christ. And I think for us to actually see a little bit more in depth here what the ministry of Christ, 3 years, but so many times these stories, they become, I think, too familiar to us, and we don't really understand. I'm going to point out a few things here tonight, especially in the story of Jesus and the lame man at Bethesda. Notice in John chapter number 5, and beginning with verse number 5, the Bible says, "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the waters trouble to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, please tonight, I pray that you'd help me to be clear and just even sharing what you have laid on my heart, especially with this purpose of Christ during this miracle. And Lord, I pray that we would even see even a purpose in our life. And Lord, I pray that you bless our study tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many famous individuals who had to deal with paralysis. Among them was our nation's 32nd president, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And it is thought, by the way, he was a wheelchair user. He rarely was ever photographed. This is one of the rare times that it was actually captured. But it is thought when he began his political career at the age of 39 that he somehow contracted the disease polio while he was at a campground drinking some water. And so it became very important to him and a cause that he spent much of his life raising awareness about and raising even money. And fitting that the man who helped lead us through the Great Depression years and World War II through many of those years, that same man, several years after his death, of course, could be credited with inspiring a man by the name of Jonas Salk to come up with a polio vaccine. Now, in the days of Christ, there were a lot of paralyzed people. But they didn't know back then what we know now. And back then, they didn't have, things like, scientists and doctors that could bring cures. There wasn't cures for their paralysis. But on a couple of occasions, it's interesting that in the ministry of Christ, he healed somebody who was lame. There are two times specifically, one time here and one time in Capernaum. Now, I want you to just simply see a picture here of a pool, and this is kind of a reenactment picture of even this story. And, when we get to this particular part, this fifth chapter of John marks a change that is really coming. And a change that really comes because this is going to be the third sign. Remember, there are 7 sign miracles. And it's going to be the third one, but it's different, and I'll tell you why. You see, up until now, Jesus has had success. He's had following, from the first time that, he started his ministry, baptized, he goes up and has the wedding at Cana. And he turns the water into wine. Everybody's overjoyed. Everybody's excited. There's people that get excited, follow him. He goes down to Jerusalem. And there, he and his disciples, they are preaching and they're gathering followers, disciples. They're baptizing. And it's only when John the Baptist is arrested that he then goes north. But even there, he goes to Samaria. And of course, that woman that we talked about at the well, and she received gladly the living water, and she even told the others in her town. And the men of Sychar come out, and that great harvest, and Jesus has received. There's a revival spirit that's going on in that city because salvation has come. And Jesus sees victory after victory and reception after reception. Even the story that we talked about last week with the healing of the nobleman's son, it was one where Jesus is received by that nobleman and his family. But now this particular story, things are going to start changing. And it actually is going to begin a growing rejection rather than a reception. And much of what takes place, and this is sort of to give you a little preview, that there are really three miracles that Christ does that really irk the religious leaders and eventually lead them to want to kill him, to want to have him crucified on the cross, which he is. There's this miracle in John chapter 5. There's the healing of a blind man in John chapter 9. And then, of course, very famously, the final straw is when Jesus raises somebody back to life, Lazarus, John chapter 11. Now, those three miracles, those are really the impetus. And you have the first one right here in John chapter number 5. Now, this evening, I'm going to sort of lay out an outline for you so you can see some of the things we are going to follow and discuss and learn. First of all, we want to notice some details, including the time. When did this take place? Secondly, the place. Where? Third, the people. Who is at this pool? Number four, we want to talk about the pool. There's a legend, almost like a spiritual lifeguard that's present there, an angel that happens to jump in and touch the water and trouble it, and somebody gets cured of their disease. We want to talk about that. And then number five, we want to talk about Jesus and what he asked this man. He asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He doesn't always ask like that, but he does here. Also, what this man says. And really what he says, I'm going to present to you, is an excuse. Number seven, we see Jesus' response. What he says to him, three things. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. We're going to explain that. Then, number eight, the healing of this man and how the healing took place. Number nine, the response of the religious leaders. You know, it really ticks off especially those religious leaders who are irked because this happens on the Sabbath day. It's one of the first times where you got Jesus here really irking them. Now, Jesus didn't do anything wrong, except he broke their tradition. And we're going to talk about that. And then number 10, Jesus finding this man again and what he says to him. He says, "Thou art whole," but he says, "Sin no more." Now, what did he mean by that? And then number 11, this man then going to the Jewish leaders and telling on Jesus. Number 12, the persecution of Jesus by the Jews. And then finally, number 13, again, we're going to go through this rapidly, so don't think we're going to be here all night. But we want to find out what can we learn. Now, first of all, the time. Notice in verse number 1, it begins by saying, "after this." So not right away, not right immediately after the nobleman's son is healed. But sometime after, probably within days, weeks, probably months, the Bible says after this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There are a couple of clues. First of all, it says a feast of the Jews. And naturally, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it'd be good, by the way, if we knew specifically, and I'm going to give you a hazard, a guess, when this was. It was a feast time. Now, there are many different feasts, but there are only three that the Jews are required to go to Jerusalem for, the Jewish males. Now, only three. That being the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it makes sense that it's got to be one of these because, after all, remember Jesus here a couple of months before, Jesus left Jerusalem because, of course, Herod had arrested John. So he's not going to go back there unless he has to, unless it's a mandatory feast. So it makes sense it's got to be one of these. In addition, timing would indicate it can't be Pentecost, and it's probably not Tabernacles. I happen to believe it was probably the Passover, which would mean that this is now the second Passover in the ministry years of Christ, the second one. And I believe there's a good reason for saying this. And keep in mind, again, that this is going to mark here another year of ministry. This is now going to become his second year. Because remember, a year before this, the first Passover, what he did. He came into town, and boy, he irked some religious leaders. He irked who? The Sadducees. Remember, he came into their temple, and he turned over the tables. He inspected the house. Now he's going to come back, and I'll tell you who he's going to irk. He's going to irk the Pharisees. So he's sort of like, it's like every Passover, Jesus makes somebody mad. Now, of course, he did great things. He's doing what's right. but it's believed, I believe, that this is during the Passover. Notice as well the place. Now, we already pointed out that, of course, it's in Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem to observe the feast, but notice there's more in verse number 2. Now, there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market. Now, that's another important clue. You see, that probably would also support this idea that it has something to do with the Passover, because what is the Passover? That's the feast where they sacrificed the lamb. So the sheep market, and by the way, they also had not only a sheep market, a place where they're selling Passover lambs, but they also even have a sheep gate. There's a gate that right by this particular market, a gate called the sheep gate. And it's the gate, Jesus probably went in through this, it's the gate that they would lead all of the Passover lambs through. And so it mentions here that it's by this sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Bethesda is a word which means house, Beth, Esda, grace, the house of grace. And it was known as a place that had five pools. Notice here, having five porches. In fact, archaeologists back 50 years ago, they uncovered this, and you can actually go, and it's a site that is there in the northern part of the city of Jerusalem. But they uncovered it, and they found that it was five-shaped pool, five sides like a pentagon pool, and every side had a porch, had a pillar that kind of lifted up over it, and a place, an awning. And so it was a beautiful place. Now, here's a picture of maybe if you could imagine what it might have been like when Jesus came to this pool. Now, of course, today, again, they don't have water in there. It's just simply archaeology. It's an empty place. It's a site. But notice that we've got this pool. And notice that Jesus comes specifically to this pool. Now, how about number 3? How about the people? The people. Who is at this pool? Notice in verse number 3, "And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." It's a pool full of invalids. Some of us that used to, when we were kids, go to pools. You know, we went to pools where there were a lot of kids active, you know, running around and diving in and swimming around. But this is not the case here. It seems like everybody here is somebody in need and somebody who's sick. In fact, it says a bunch of impotent. They don't have any strength. And not only that, but they're categorized. There's some who are blind, some who are halt. That'd be like this man here, crippled. And some who are withered. That means that their limbs have atrophied to the point where they're just shriveled up. That's really a sad sight. A bunch of sick people that are standing or laying next to this pool. And by the way, it's crowded, which also is interesting because we notice here, it says that there's a great multitude. One of the things that was interesting is that you find that Jesus here is actually trying to avoid a crowd. In fact, look at verse number 13, "And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." Jesus is not trying to go where it's crowded, but he does happen to go where it's crowded for this one man. Now let's talk about number 4, the pool. And it mentions here about a legend. And it's interesting. Other Bible versions, by the way, do not have verse number 4. I think that's wrong. In fact, if you take verse number 4 out, you lose even the explanation about why all the sick people are at the pool. But verse number 4, they say, is not in the older ancient manuscripts. I disagree with that. Older doesn't mean it's right. And I happen to believe that the text that we have, of course, our King James Version translated from is correct. Now notice the explanation. It makes sense. Verse number 4. Why everybody that's sick is here at this pool? "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, there's 3 possibilities, as far as I'm concerned, of trying to explain what this actually is, what exactly is happening. In the first case, I suppose it could be just superstition. Now, if you follow around the world, there's a lot of superstition and a lot of superstitious people, and some, by the way, involving water. For instance, you know, the spa, you know, at Lourdes, France, you know, a lot of people go there thinking if they can get to that spa, that they can be healed. If you go down to the Shrine of Guadalupe, Guadalupe in Mexico City, you'll find a lot of crutches are laying next to that. Why? Because there's a lot of people that simply have gone there thinking, if I go here, I'm not walking right now, but maybe somehow there will be some miracle. And again, all with the Mary worship of Catholicism. It's very, very sad. But a lot of people, you know, believe in superstitious things and relics and other things that somehow are going to make them whole. Now, maybe it's superstition. By the way, as well, there might be a natural reason for the superstition. In Jerusalem, it's interesting that Jerusalem is surrounded, the city itself is surrounded by a bunch of springs. And many of these springs, the water will flow through them, not all the time, not constantly, but it will be intermittent. In fact, there's one very famous one. It's called Gishon. And Gishon is where David, of course, went to and where the anointings took place. You know what the word Gishon means? It means gushing. And it didn't gush all the time. Sometimes it would gush. Sometimes it would just refrain. And so maybe, you know, people got superstitious by seeing water come out. Oh, I better run. Better touch it. There's something special about that. But, you know, there's also another explanation, and that is, obviously, maybe it's a good angel. Maybe God dispatched an angel to heal at this pool. There's also a third possible explanation, and I've shared this before, but it's also possible that this is a bad angel, a demon. And you say, preacher, why would you say that? It doesn't say good angel. It doesn't say belonging to God. It just simply says an angel, and by the way, Satan is an angel. Lucifer was an archangel, and he took with him a third of the angels when he fell. So maybe it's not one of God's. Maybe it's a fallen angel. And why do you say that? Well, listen, one of the things we know about the devil is we know that the devil wants to deceive. And we know that he will like to appear as an angel of light, the Bible says, and he deceives like he did in the Garden of Eden. Now, by the way, I've sort of thought through this. It would make sense. I don't know that this is the case. But, you know, it would make sense that you could actually fool a lot of people, a lot of sick people, into just simply hanging around a pool if you just simply healed, by the way, just one lucky person. And by the way, we don't even know that they remained cured, that they remained. It could be almost like, you know, fishing, catch and release, where, you know, you catch them and then you throw them back. Maybe, you know, Satan had plagued maybe with some satanic power here, some people to not be able to walk or something else. Maybe they were possessed, and then all of a sudden, you know, he made it appear like they're okay, and then maybe got them back. We don't know. Again, I'm just simply saying that there's this pool, and that's what brings this man, because this man truly has a problem. He's lame. Well, let's notice number five. Jesus now shows up, and let's notice what he asked this man. Verse number six, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in this case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now that seems like a strange question to ask, but it's a question that Jesus asked. He said, do you want to be healed? By the way, I would point out to you that in the matter of salvation, nobody's ever saved who doesn't want to be saved. Nobody's forced to be saved. Nobody is saved by proxy. Now, you don't get saved because of mom and dad. You're saved because whosoever will. And the Bible says that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Jesus comes and he asks this man, do you want to be healed? And naturally, the answer is going to be yes. But notice what this man says. It's really an excuse, I believe. Notice in verse number 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man. I have no man when the waters trouble to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now, can I just simply give you my point of view about this man? Is this man is really not a good guy in many respects. In fact, I just simply wrote it down about his characters. I observed just some things as I thought about it. First of all, this man is a complainer. He's saying, I don't have anybody. You know, shame on everybody else. Nobody's taking care of me. He's just a complainer. He's a moaner. He's a groaner. He's a blamer. You know, when this man actually gets healed, when Jesus heals him and he picks up his bed and he walks, all of a sudden you've got the religious leaders coming to him and said, hey, you know, how is it that you're picking up your bed and you're walking on this, the Sabbath day? And you know what he did? He blamed Jesus. He says, I just did what a man told me. He said, take up your bed and arise, take up your bed and walk. I'm just doing what he blamed Jesus. He's a complainer. He's a blamer. He's a tattler. Did you know that after Jesus talks to him the second time, he goes back to those same religious leaders and he tells them, by the way, the man's name that healed me is Jesus. He tattles on Jesus. He's an ingrate. Rather than being thankful and loyal to Jesus, he turns against him. There's one other thought, and we're going to see it here in a second, but I believe he was unrepentant. You know, one of the things Jesus tells him is sin no more. That there's nothing in this story to indicate whatever the sin was, that this man changed, that he turned, that he repented. There's nothing at all. Now notice number 7. In other words, I painted a black picture of this man. This man, in spite of the fact he's healed, this man is not deserving of the healing. I want to point that out to you. But notice number 7, Jesus' response, what he says to him. Notice the three things. He tells him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, let's go through that one at a time. First of all, he says, rise. Now, that required faith. After all, this man, he didn't have the muscle. He didn't have the strength. It had been a long time. It was a long, long time. This man, for 38 years, for decades, hadn't used his legs. And yet Jesus says, rise. Just rising up is going to be a miracle. But notice what else he told him. Take up thy bed. Now, by the way, this was going to be cutting off any recourse of going back. Once he folded up his bed, he was basically saying, I'm not going to need it. And so he says, just take up your bed. Now, this man would have probably just kept the bed there and just simply somehow been carried or maybe even crawled with his arms and, you know, gotten himself away from there. We don't know. Maybe he lived there. But now all of a sudden, this bed is not going to be needed. He said, rise and take up that bed. But notice the biggest thing of all Jesus says is walk. Oh, do you realize, by the way, this is an amazing thing. For 38 years, he's had to be carried. For 38 years, he's had to just simply mope around and just crawl. And as I said here, just grab and kind of pull himself along on the ground. But all of a sudden now, he's going to be walking. And boy, that's an amazing thing. And walk he did. Now notice number 8, the healing of this man. Because notice how it takes place, how it's described. Verse number 9, and I like this. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Notice it was immediate. And by the way, notice that Jesus didn't touch him. There's no Benny Hinn effect here. He didn't have to touch him and he fell. He was already down. There's nothing like this, nothing, you know, tomorrow you're going to walk. No, it's right now. It took place immediately. That there's no procedure, there's no treatment. It's just the word of Jesus. And notice he's walking. Now, by the way, notice after this miracle, the response of the religious leaders. Because it says in the end of verse number 9, and the same day was the Sabbath. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, it happened on the Sabbath. That, by the way, was not accidental that it happened on the Sabbath. By the way, if an angel would have come down and touched the water and all of a sudden somebody was whole, they wouldn't have made a fuss about that. But the fact that this man all of a sudden is rising and taking up his bed and walking. Now, by the way, I happen to believe, as I said earlier, that the Pharisees are probably the religious leaders, the Jews, that are mentioned. Why? Because the Pharisees were the nitpickers about the Sabbath. And did you know, by the way, again, it's not against, when God gave the Sabbath law for the Jews, it was just simply to rest on the Sabbath day. But you know, the Pharisees came along and they kind of elaborated, they added, in fact, they gave 39, extra explanations of you can't do this either, including you can't start a fire on the Sabbath. Now, that's ridiculous. And by the way, when you go over to Israel today, you know, it's interesting what they consider fire. Fire is even the electricity. So over there, they consider electricity. So therefore, you know, a lot of things. That's why they have it so you can't even push a button on an elevator. The elevator just automatic. I can remember going over there one of the first times, and I got on a Shabbat elevator on the Shabbat, and boy, that elevator just took me to every other floor. I wanted to be off on one floor, and boy, all of a sudden, I was just on a ride. Again, because they've got these ridiculous rules. But they had a rule. It said you could only walk 2,000 steps. Once you used up your steps, then you had to be carried by somebody who hadn't used up their steps. It's just ridiculous, the extent that they went to, and here now this man here healed, and they said, hey, it's against the law for you to pick up your bed and walk. It's against the law. They're the Sabbath police. Now again, this man is obviously scared. You realize back in those days, the Sabbath law was punishable. If you broke it, it was punishable by death, death by stoning. So this man is scared. When the Sabbath police, when the Pharisees come to him and said, hey, how come you're walking on the Sabbath day? How come you're taking up your bed? You're carrying something. That's against the Sabbath. Now notice number 10, Jesus finding the man again after the religious leaders left him alone. Notice what he says to him. It's most interesting, verse number 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, by the way, he had to walk from the pool to the temple. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Notice the things Jesus says. First of all, sin no more. What is that? In the way that it's phrased there in the Greek, it just doesn't mean here, just simply sin no more. But it's got the idea of stop your sinning. And I believe there was something specific. We don't know what it was. But I do know this. This man didn't argue with Jesus. There was something he was doing, and Jesus knew it. And there's a specific reason why this is important. But he said, now sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, what could be worse? We don't know. By the way, I will tell you one thought I have. It could be, you know, that there's going to be, some punishment for this sin. Certainly, sin reaps its own reward, and whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But I can tell you one thing. I'm not even sure this man is saved. And, you know, it might even be that, you know, this sin and this sinful lifestyle might even keep him from ever trusting Christ. I believe it's possible, by the way, in the Bible during the ministry of Christ for somebody to be healed but not yet saved. I believe they're two different things. One is physical, but salvation is the heart. And again, this man here, maybe this sin was keeping him from getting saved. Now, the point is this. Jesus told him something specific. Notice number 11, after this, the man's going to the Jewish leaders. In verse number 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. That seems to be very disloyal. It is. It seems to be very unthankful, ungrateful. It is. And again, unbelievable that here Jesus, this man had been crippled for 38 years. Jesus heals him. What does he do? The kindness he shows, he goes and he tattles on Jesus. Again, I don't have a good picture about this man. But notice number 12, the persecution of Jesus by the Jews. Verse number 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now from this point on, I can tell you from the second Passover until the fourth, when Jesus will be the Passover lamb. For the next 2 years, these religious leaders, they spend all of their time trying to trick, trip up, catch, and even kill Jesus. That they now are consumed by it. And again, that you're going to find time and time again, many times Jesus is going to do things that are lawful as far as God's law concerning the Sabbath, but against the Pharisees' traditions. There's going to be many times, including his disciples eating corn on the Sabbath and different things like that. Now, from this, what can we learn? What can we learn? I mean, it seems odd, doesn't it? Why did Jesus come to a crowded area? Why? What is going on here? Why did he come? And again, he didn't want to be around the crowd. It's crowded there. But he goes and he heals one man who isn't even thankful and isn't even deserving and isn't very, loyal to Christ. Why? He heals somebody who's not Mr. Nice Guy. Let me point out to you quickly as we finish up here four things about Jesus. Four things we learn. First of all, we notice Jesus' knowledge. Verse number 6 indicates that Jesus saw this man and he knew he had been sick for a long time. He knew his history. You know, it reminds us again of the Samaritan woman. It's showing his omniscience. That he knew this man. He knew about him. He knew what his problem was. He knew how long he had been there. And again, he knew everything. Including, by the way, the fact that as soon as Jesus healed him, that this man would hightail it to the Jewish leaders and tell on Jesus. Jesus actually knew that. So notice that Jesus knows. Notice his knowledge. Secondly, we notice Jesus' compassion. Now, Jesus chooses to go to this pool. It didn't sneak up on him. He didn't stumble into it. It was something on purpose. Why? For the same reason he went through Samaria. Now, differently, he went through Samaria and he went to a woman that was going to receive him. And of course, he offered her the living water. Now, you can understand that. But why would he go specifically to a pool to heal a man who was going to turn on him, who was going to betray his trust, who was going to tell on him? Why would he? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus just loves. You know, the love of Christ is amazing. It's not fickle like ours. It's not dependent upon the object. He loves because he loves. Because God is love. And listen, you and I can be thankful for that. You know, think about that song we sing with the kids. You know, Jesus loves me. And the second verse of that says, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. But there's more to it. Because the song says, but Jesus loves me when I'm bad. Though it makes him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves. He loves all. He loves everybody. He loves every sinner. And the Bible even says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We notice Jesus' compassion. But third, we notice Jesus' power. His power. Now, his power. Notice it is immediate. Notice it is sovereign. He does what no doctor could do. He does what these religious leaders could not do. He does it on a day that they misunderstand. He has all power. He says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And that's exactly what this man does. We notice the power of Jesus. But then finally, we notice his purpose. Why did he heal this man? I'll tell you why. Jesus, again, in his omniscience, is showing us that he on purpose now begins to light the fuse. The fuse that eventually is going to lead to the cross. As I even mentioned to you that some of these miracles actually have a purpose of irking the religious leaders, so they're going to want to put him on the cross. This is just the beginning. This is just simply the first one. By the way, in baseball, you get, what, three strikes? First strike, well, that's okay. Second strike, but third strike and you're out. And the three sign miracles that Jesus does with them, this first one irks them because it's on the Sabbath. Then the second one, we'll talk about here in a couple of weeks when Jesus heals the blind man. But then the third one, when Jesus raises somebody back to life, well, that's the last straw. And in three strikes in baseball and you're out, and three sign miracles by Jesus, and boy, they want him out. That's what this is all about. Now, by the way, you realize what this really teaches us is really to trust Jesus. Because everything I've been trying to show you this year is how purposeful the plan of God was. That nothing takes him by surprise, and nothing is beyond his power, nothing is beyond his help. Nothing is beyond him. He knows all. He can do all. And the same Jesus that was there and had this purpose, even, by the way, again, here irking this religious leader group in order to start them, sort of poking them in the spiritual eye, so eventually it was going to lead to the very thing that saved you. Aren't you glad, by the way, tonight, that Jesus died on the cross? Now again, we're not thankful for the suffering. We didn't want the suffering. But the suffering was necessary. And Jesus Christ is working out his plan. That's what I wanted you to see from this story here tonight.